John 1:14, for the third week in a row. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, and we could supply glory full of grace and truth. As I said earlier when we were singing hymn number 151, this is the time of year when we, our culture and other cultures around the world contemplate. That's a bad word, because cultures don't contemplate. They just have a tradition. A few people within the culture contemplate the incarnation and really think upon it in biblical ways. Most in our culture don't do that, though. They might sing, "O come, all ye faithful," but as I noted, they don't sing the second line that has very rich and Trinitarian doctrine and wholesome Christian theology of the Trinity and the Incarnation. And this text has been used since the beginning of the founding of the Christian church, especially as it started to have to combat error in the first few centuries. This was one of those battleground texts, because you have here the incarnation of the Word, who was, according to verse 1, in the beginning with God, was with God, and was God. You have persons there. The Word is a person, and God is a person, and yet the Word is God, so there must be another person who we could call God. And so the Father, if you read the Bible, is the other person there that John is talking about, especially if you read John's books, the Gospel of John, and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, especially 1st John. God, in verse 1, is God the Word and God the Father. He doesn't use the word Father there, but we know from elsewhere that's what he means. And verse 14 has the Word, who was in the beginning with God, who was with God, and who was God, becoming flesh. The essence of divinity doesn't change. So he didn't change from being God to being man. He assumed human nature into his person, and in that sense became what he was not. But his divine nature never ceased being what it always was and ever shall be. Mystery upon mystery, but it's nonetheless what the Bible teaches and what the Christian church has always confessed. And so this verse 14, has the incarnation of the Word dwelling among us, the apostolic witnesses and other people in the first century. And it says here that these people, these witnesses, beheld or saw His glory, the Word's glory, the Word incarnate, the incarnate Word of God, the incarnate Son of God, radiated divine glory, and these people beheld it. They contemplated it. They saw it. They were marveling at it. And then John says, this glory is of the only begotten from the Father, in the New American Standard translation. And I think we could take it also that this glory was also full of grace and truth. Those last two depictions of the glory of the incarnate Word is what I want to look at this morning. We've been looking at this text under questions for the last 2 weeks, and this will be the last week where we'll be in this text, unless there's an earthquake or a plane crashes into the hotel and stops the sermon, or I have a heart attack or something. The first question is this: who became flesh? Obviously, it's clear the Word became flesh. The Word of verse 1, 2, and 3. The second question was this: what did the Word become? The Word became flesh. That means human nature in its totality, body and soul. Just like we have a material part, our bodies, and an immaterial part, our souls, so the Lord, when He assumed human nature, assumed a full, viable human nature, body and soul. There was a material aspect to the mediator, the incarnate Son, and there was an immaterial human aspect to the mediator as well. That's why you can read in the Gospel of Luke that He grew in wisdom and He grew in stature among men. So people saw him grow not only physically, but intellectually. He grew just like we do. He didn't know everything he knew by the time when he was 2 as he did when he was 30, just like us. We have limited knowledge at 2 and hopefully a little more knowledge at 30 than we do at 2. The Lord Jesus, he grew. So he had a real human body, a real human soul. The Word became flesh. And the third question we looked at was, what did the Word do once he became flesh? And John says, and he dwelt among us. And we looked at the language there. Bible scholars for 2,000 years have noted that the terminology, the word John uses there, is very typical in the Old Testament of God's special dwelling place among men on the earth. Tabernacle, temple. God is tabernacling among us through human nature. Okay, this is a very unique word here, a very wonderful concept. God became one of us. God is manifesting himself through human nature. This is unique. This never happened before in this way. It's very exclusive. So this is like, in one sense, John crashing cymbals and saying this is very, very important. As a matter of fact, you can look at the Old Testament as the slow but sure drum roll that is, you know how you used to watch TV programs and the drum roll, please, you know, and then it would get louder and louder and louder and louder, and they'd make the announcement and the cymbals would crash. And that's how we can look at the Old Testament in one sense. The drum roll is getting louder and louder and louder, and then it's actually quiet. And then the incarnation is like the crescendo. This is massive. God is tabernacling among us in human nature. And then the fourth question was, what was the result of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us? We saw his glory. And we looked at that last week, and I showed you some examples in the Gospel of John itself that tells us that he was displaying his glory when he did certain things. It's the outshining, the radiance of who he is, and it's beheld by what he did. Okay, so there were times when, in the incarnate state, the divine nature was exhibited through the human nature, mystery upon mystery. Not that the human nature became divine, but that unique person was able to radiate divine glory and show that he was a unique person and not a mere man. He did it at the wedding of Cana when he changed the water into wine. And you remember, I made some observations about that. A lot of people, they get all pushed out of shape here, and they read this, and they fight over whether or not it was real wine or not. And that's not why John wrote it. John wrote it because, in verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Okay, this is the glory as of the only begotten, the glory that is full of grace and truth. It's the glory of God coming through. And so that's what we looked at last week. And this week, what I want to do is ask another question. How does John describe the glory of the Word beheld by him and others? How does he describe it? He describes it in two ways. First of all, it is glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And secondly, it is glory full of grace and truth. If you have a New American Standard Bible, and I think other versions do the same thing, they have a comma after Father, which probably means they think that this glory is being described in two ways. First of all, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And then secondly, it's glory that is full of grace and truth. So we're going to look at glory as of the only begotten from the Father first. And I realize there are different translations. If you have the ESV, it says glory as of the only Son from the Father. The Greek word for son is huios, and it's not in that verse. So what they're doing for us is they're doing a little interpretation with their translation, which doesn't mean we should throw the ESV away. I personally like the New American Standard better, but every translation is interpretive to a degree. So there's different ways it's translated. The New American Standard has glory is of the only begotten from the Father. The ESV says glory is of the only Son from the Father. And the difficulty is with this, with one Greek word that's translated the only Son in the ESV, translated the only begotten in the New American Standard. And the only begotten is the New King James and the King James, and obviously the language that made it into to the hymnal, and the language that made it into our confession of faith, and the language that the Christian church has used from the 3rd or 4th century to describe the relationship between the Father and the Son eternally. And I don't want to fight over which translation is better here, because the issue is not really translation. The issue is meaning. Okay? You can translate the word however you want, but what do you mean by it? The ESV, when it says glory as of the only Son, they're trying to say this, that this is a unique glory that only this one has, and he's from the Father. The only begotten is a translation as well, and it means that this one, the Word, become flesh, is ultimately from the Father, but this glory that he has is his in relation to the Father as a begotten one. It's a relational term, and it goes back to eternity. So I was telling Mario, in one sense, I hope we don't have any visitors today, because this is a very technical sermon. So we're going to come up for air every once in a while. But we're wrestling with this. What does it mean, the only glory as of the only begotten from the Father? Here's the theological issue that's at stake. Here's what everyone agrees on. That this Greek word, translated only begotten, depicts the Word of John 1, 1 through 3 and John 1, 14, depicts the Word in a unique, eternal relationship with the Father. Okay, everybody agrees on that. What all do not agree on is that this Greek word depicts the Word as the eternally begotten from the Father. Now, there's technical reasons why the ESV did what they did, and the New American Standard and most other translations did what they did. I don't want to get into those technical reasons. You can ask me about them later if you'd like, and I might get into that discussion with you. But you could see why eternally begotten might be a difficult term to use, because we think of begottenness as coming from, not always existing, but being generated, being created. Okay, that's what we usually think about. Just think about your earthly father. You came from an earthly father. I have an earthly father. But I didn't come from an earthly father without an earthly mother. Okay, I was begotten by my father, but he had to have a wife, you know. Not only that, he had a father and a mother. And his father and mother had parents as well. So when we think of begottenness, what we do quite often is we think this way. We think in terms of human begottenness. We can't think that way about God. Okay? So what some people say is, let's just get rid of the language altogether. We could do that with a lot of things. Well, since our culture gets confused about this term or this word, let's get rid of the language altogether. We could do that. They do that about other technical terms and words in the scriptures. Oh, nobody knows what atonement means. Let's get rid of that word. Nobody knows what propitiation is. Let's not call it that anymore. That's what the NIV translators did with the word propitiation. No, when the culture is messed up, I just said you guys are messed up. I'm part of the culture too. When we're messed up, okay, and we don't understand technical theological terms that are either in the Bible or used by man to describe what's in the Bible, when our culture doesn't understand those things, should we get new terms every time the culture doesn't understand them? Or should we say, you know what, maybe we need to learn something Maybe we need to get taught. Maybe we need to wrestle with these things. You know what? Maybe dead Christians and theologians that had to put their necks on the line for these truths, maybe they weren't dumb. Maybe they were actually smart. Maybe they were smarter than us. And maybe we need to be humble. Maybe they were like brilliant and we're not. I think that's the case when it comes to this language here. Well, what does this mean? This glory is of the only begotten from the Father. Let me just try to help you with this. The Word or Son of God, matter of fact, you can look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So here, John tells us that the Son that is only begotten. Here in 1:14, it's the Word that is only begotten. So the Son and the Word are the same person. And the Son is a Son in relation to the Father. And so if I say sometimes Son instead of Word, you know why. It's good Johannine theology. It's biblical as well. So the Word or the Son of God is by nature the eternal Son of the eternal Father. Okay? He never became the Son. He is not like us in that sense. Okay? We become. He didn't become the Son. He always was in a relationship with two other persons in the Godhead, but this one is concentrating on one, from the Father. He was always in a relationship with the Father, and the Bible depicts it as a relationship of Son and Father. Now, it doesn't use Son and Father in the same sense as we use Son and Father. See, we become, for instance, children of God by spiritual birth. He is the Son of the Father by nature and in relation to the Father. We become, he is. The Father, who is God, has always been the Father of the Son. This means that we are asserting that the Father is an eternal divine person, as is the Son or Word. And John already told us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God the Father. And the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God. So we have God the Father and God the Son there. From the Father, notice that phrase, from the Father does not mean the same thing it would mean if we were speaking about an earthly father. Right? I already said that. For earthly sons of earthly fathers come from their earthly fathers in conjunction with their earthly mothers, right? So when we talk about God as Father and the Word, the Son, coming from the Father, we can't impose horizontal categories, okay? We can't impose creaturely ways of describing that upon God. Here's what's happened. God is, and was before he revealed himself and inscripturated his word. And then God utilizes human language to describe himself, and theologians call it analogically. It's an analogy. Okay? He uses created things to depict for us the uncreated in language that we can understand, but it doesn't exhaust who he is. Okay? So what our problem is we often do theology from earth to heaven. We say, well, an earthly father's like this, earthly son's like this, and since I was not a son, I didn't exist, and then I became a son, then the Son of God must have become a son. You see what happens? We're thinking this way. God the Father is not a father to God the Son in the same sense that earthly fathers are the fathers of their earthly sons. Listen to what one man says. He does not have a father himself. He is not married, the Father, God the Father. He does not have a father himself. He is not married. He does not impregnate. He does not grow old, and so on. Okay? So we must not think about God the way we think about ourselves. We must not think in creaturely terms about the Creator. Okay? There's analogy, there's a relationship between the two things, but not the correspondence isn't one to one. Okay? The Father isn't a father to the Son of God like I am a father to my son or sons. It's way different. This terminology, only begotten, is used, I think, to differentiate between the Son and the Father as eternal persons of the Godhead. If that's the only thing anybody heard on sermon audio or something, they would probably shut it off and go, "What? What is that? He's preaching to people? Real people? Are there kids there?" Yeah, there are children here. We want you to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the incarnation. If you don't understand those things, you don't understand Christianity, you don't have the true gospel. The Father is an eternal divine person. The Son is an eternal divine person. The Son is God as the Father is God. But the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. All I'm doing is I'm repeating, in my own words, the language of historical Christian theology. This term here, only begotten, is a way that we say he is extremely unique. He's related to the Father from eternity, and it's the eternal Son of the eternal Father who became flesh and dwelt among us. There are not three gods. There's one essence of divinity. Three persons share the entirety of that. One of those persons, mysterious to us, assumed human nature in a point in time when it was decreed by God. He assumed human nature, and these people are testifying. We saw his glory. It's glory that's very unique. It's of the only begotten from the Father, and it's glory that was full of grace and truth. Now, the Father is related to the Son, and the Son to the Father from eternity. However, divine paternity or fatherhood and divine sonship are not like created paternity or fatherhood and created sonship. I've already said that. I'm just saying the same thing over and over again in different ways, okay? So maybe one of these times it'll kind of stick in there, and you'll be reading a text or you'll be reading a book, and maybe the lights will go on further. Now, this is why we confess in our confession of faith in chapter 2 of our confession. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Son is eternally related to the Father. And the language the Bible uses to depict this is only begotten from the Father or only begotten Son. Human language is used to try to explain eternal relations between the persons of the Godhead and is thus limited. You ever heard a theologian say that? Human language is limited. Why? Because it's not eternal. It's a created entity. And we're using creature things to try to explain the creator things, eternal things. Temporal things can never exhaust eternal things. The finite, what is that statement? The finite cannot contain the infinite. You ever heard that one? That's not from me, by the way. I didn't make it. What the theologians throughout history have wrestled with, and we still wrestle with it in our own day, how can our language exhaust the meaning of the relationship between the Father and the Son? How can we can't. Okay. Only God knows God perfectly, eternally, and exhaustively. Do you know that you'll never know God like God knows God? Because if you did, you'd be God. Because God knows himself eternally, perfectly. His knowledge of himself doesn't grow, doesn't increase, doesn't shrink. It's eternal. Our knowledge of God does what? It grows. And sometimes we even forget true things about God that we once could bring up into our minds quickly. Oh yeah, I forgot that. Our knowledge of God comes from outside of us. Our knowledge of God is dependent. God's knowledge of himself is independent of outside sources. Ours is dependent on an outside source, namely, God has to reveal himself to us. So we're using language that we're familiar with. And yet, you can't exhaust describing inner Trinitarian relationships. There are no created analogies that can adequately explain this. You say, well, this sounds like mysterious. Well, I think it is, in the sense that God hasn't revealed everything there is to know about himself to us. And there's going to be plenty of time for us to learn more about him, you know. And you know what? God doesn't have to reveal everything that creatures might be able to know about him. He doesn't have to. There's mystery involved with this. One man says, in the inner life of God, outside of time, divine threefold self-differentiation takes place in a way that is beyond human understanding or description. Following biblical language, this eternal self-differentiation is best designated as the eternal begetting or generation of the Son and the procession of the Spirit. God's self-revelation in history as Father, Son, and Spirit reveals and confirms what is true apart from history, namely, that God is eternally triune. Wow. See, that's why I didn't want a visitor to come, because I was going to quote that theologian saying that. This is why, by the way, we sing Jehovah, Father, Spirit, Son, mysterious Godhead, three in one. Okay, that's hymn number 88. Well, we might sing. I don't think we've sung it before, but we sing these things, mysterious Godhead, three in one. We go as far as the Bible goes, and then we say, you know what? There are things about God that I can't know, and I won't ever know because I'm not God. Only God knows God exhaustively, perfectly. And eternally. Or we sing this, of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds began to be. See, there's begottenness in relation between the Father in relation to the Son there. Before the world began, he is Alpha and Omega. That's hymn number 122. Or this one, we sang this morning, God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, very God, begotten, not created, in an eternal relationship with the Father in a unique way, unlike any other, not created, hymn number 151. So the glory they beheld was unique glory, one-of-a-kind glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father. But secondly, John describes this glory as full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. This glory, the radiance of the divine nature seen in what the Word become flesh did on the earth, was full of grace and truth. One man puts it this way, the glory of God manifest in the incarnate Word was full of grace and truth. The glory of God manifest in the incarnate Word was glory is of the only begotten from the Father, and it was glory full of grace and truth. Notice, glory of God joined with grace and truth. It's very interesting to think about the glory of God and graciousness and truthfulness, the grace and truth that John talks about here. What do you think John's doing? Matter of fact, if you keep reading, John testified in verse 15 about him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, he comes after me, has a rank higher than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Now, if you've read the Old Testament, you know, obviously Moses, he's in the Old Testament, right? So John is going to bring up Moses here, and he's going to bring up grace and truth again here in verse 17. And he's going to talk about seeing God, and he already said glory, grace, truth, Moses. No one has seen God. Remember when Moses said, "Show me your glory"? Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 through 20. Listen to this. "Then Moses said, 'I pray you, show me your glory.' And he said, 'I myself will make all my goodness,'" glory, goodness, "'I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live.'" Now, I just read John 1, 17 and 18, but listen to it again. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." I think, and many others think, John is linking the glory of God revealed to Moses with the glory of God manifested in the incarnate Word. That's what he's doing. In Exodus, the next chapter, 34, 5 through 7, listen to these words. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth.'" Gracious, truth. "Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin." What is happening here in John is that he is summing up the same ideas that were in Exodus about Moses wanting to see the glory of God. John's basically saying what Moses saw, we saw in the incarnate Word. Same glory, same God, different medium of revelation. Now through flesh. Or as D.A. Carson says, "The glory revealed to Moses when the Lord passed in front of him and sounded his name, displaying that divine goodness characterized by ineffable grace and truth, was the very same glory John and his friends saw in the Word made flesh." Remember I said this before, the Bible writers are theologians, okay? And what are theologians, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to take revelation, God's Word, and try to explain it, think through it, all right? Tell us what it means. And so here we have incarnate revelation, Jesus, the Messiah, the Word became flesh. And here we have one of his disciples, an apostle, John, writing several years later about Jesus. And what do you think he's going to do when he's remembering Jesus, but he's going to try to put Jesus in the context of his theology? What's his theology? He didn't read the New Testament, okay? His theology came from the Old Testament. So they're interpreting Christ in light of the Old Testament. I didn't say the Old Testament in light of Christ, but Christ in light of the Old Testament. They're seeing in Christ God become one of us. And what he's doing as a theologian is he's using terms and language that has already been revealed in the Old Testament. For instance, he became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. God dwelling among sinful creatures in a special way, manifesting himself. That's temple. That's temple language. He uses it with reference to Jesus here. And he uses it with reference to glory, full of grace and truth. I think he does that as well. I think it's the same, just as D.A. Carson said, the same glory that God revealed to Moses. John is saying, we saw in Jesus, in the Word made flesh. So what they beheld was God manifested in the flesh, full of grace and truth. Everything the incarnate Word did and said was full of kindness and absolutely trustworthy. And John was amazed, so amazed by this, that he uses some of the most glorious language in the Bible to try to describe it for us. And what the rest of the book is going to do, if we ever get to verse 19, when the narrative sections start, we'll go a lot faster, by the way. This is the 10th sermon. We're in the 14th verse. Three sermons in one verse, but I think it sets the stage for the rest. Once we get to chapter 1, verse 19, then you have narratives. Then you have descriptions of this incarnate glory of God radiating glory in through various things that he does. Everything he did was full of kindness, grace, and absolutely truthful and trustworthy. And this is why over in chapter 20, John says this, and we've heard this before, verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the human anointed mediator between God and men, the Messiah, the Son of God. So we have human nature and divine nature there. And that believing, you may have life in his name. John says, look, we beheld his glory. We saw him do things. We heard him say things. We saw this glory was full of grace and truth. This is the glory of God manifested in the incarnate Son of God. This is a unique... Nobody has ever been like him before. This is what Moses and the prophets said would happen. God had set the stage for this. It's happened. This is what John's telling us. And that's why he wants people to believe. There's nothing more that's better that's coming except, you know, the eternal state. But he's here. God has come. God's taking care of the problem. You know, Adam sinned and we fell in him. Ever since then, they're just failure and sin. And even the greatest leaders in the Old Testament were failures. You know, the man after God's own heart wasn't always after God's own heart, was he? The friend of God, Abraham, didn't always look like a friend of God. Moses, you'd think if anybody would have believed the spoken word of God, it would have been somebody like Moses. But Moses sinned. They were all failures. They couldn't bring their fellow sinners into a better state. But God became one of us, dwelt among us, showed his glory. People beheld it. And these are the apostolic eyewitnesses, or this is one of them, and they wrote about it. And he writes about these things in fulfillment of something Jesus told him and others, which we'll get to in John 14, 15, and 16. I'm going to send the Spirit of Truth. And in Luke 24, he tells them, hey, you wait here, wait in Jerusalem until the gift of my Father, the Spirit, is given to you. That special endowment of the Spirit was given to the apostles. And what did they do? As they started proclaiming boldly Jesus in fulfillment of the Old Testament. Well, Jesus told them in John 14, 15, and 16, hey, I'm going to send the Spirit of Truth, and he's going to help you remember what I told you. He's going to lead you into all truth. He's going to teach you about things to come. That's what the New Testament is. It's the Spirit working through the apostolic eyewitnesses, explaining the sufferings and glory of the Messiah for us. And as they do that, over and over and over again, they're using Old Testament terms and languages. Language, remember? The true light. Remember what I did? We did with that? What does he mean, the true light? Well, true bread, true vine. Three times the word true in the Gospel of John is connected with an Old Testament concept. Vine, bread, and light. And you remember light is connected to, in the Old Testament, to the coming Messiah, what he would bring. Revelation from God. These men were Old Testament theologians viewing the incarnate Son of God and trying to make sense of it in light of what God had said. So, this is huge. and deep and mysterious and all that stuff. But I want everyone to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the unique, one-of-a-kind, only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, power and pity and benefits, because He became one of us in order to bring sons to glory. And He's going to do it. He's in the process of doing it, and He's going to ultimately do it when He comes again, when we get our glorified human bodies and souls intact, whatever that's going to be like. Last night we were talking about, you know, we know what joy kind of is, but what's great joy? And what does it mean to have great joy, blameless, in God's presence? I mean, experientially. You ever experienced that? No. But one day we will. Jesus came to do what Adam failed to do as a sinless Son of God in the image of God, representing others, obey God, and be rewarded with eternal glory. Adam didn't do that. Adam failed. Jesus came to do that, and that's what He's doing. That's what He did, and what He's going to do ultimately. But He also came to undo what Adam did, brought us under sin and condemnation, under the wrath of God. And that's what His death's all about. His resurrection is the reward for His obedience. He was raised from the dead as a reward for His obedience. And the gospel is that. God sent the Son. The only begotten Son assumed human nature for us and for our salvation, as the old Christians used to say, and we say, because I say it a lot, you're probably starting to say that a lot, for us and for our salvation, for us and for our salvation. God incarnate for us and for our salvation. I want everyone to believe that, just like John wanted them to. And when you believe this, and when you get a hold of this and start understanding it more and more and more, you want others to believe it as well. So may everyone believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and pray that You would bless it where it was accurately explained. Anything inaccurate that was said, please strike it from us. But bless anything that accurately reflects what Scripture teaches. There's mystery involved with the incarnation, with the relations of the persons of the Godhead from eternity, as far as understanding those with our limited capacities and created analogies. But we believe Your word. We want to go no farther than it goes. So please help us. And please help the blind to see the glory of God in the Redeemer, our Lord Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.